Let's go back, and I want to finish out John chapter 7 this morning. John chapter 7, we have been in this very lengthy chapter for a few Sundays, and we have entitled this chapter, "What Think Ye of Christ?" Now, I know that within John's Gospel, that title could be given to many of the various chapters, because indeed, this was the reason that John was giving record here of the life of Christ. He was giving this record because, as he says at the very end in his purpose statement, "These things are written that ye might believe, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And so he is presenting his case for the deity of Christ, for the fact that he came and died on the cross to save mankind from our sins, the fact that you cannot be neutral when it comes to the Lord Jesus, that everyone who comes into this world must answer this question that we are posing: what think ye of Christ? As John's Gospel unfolds, we are seeing readily the answer to that question on the parts of various groups. And we have seen it answered thus far in, and if you have your outlines that we gave you in the last few weeks, we have looked at a few things. In verses 1 through 13, they answer that question through their unbelief. You recall the first verse of this chapter, I believe, is one of the saddest in the Gospels. And it says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him." Earlier, even preceding that verse, is another sad commentary on the attitude and the perspective that people had on Christ. Their answer was, "Well, we don't like what he has to say. We don't believe what he has to say, so we're abandoning him." And it says that they walked no more with him, his disciples, those who had followed him for a time. And so the first answer is unbelief. It came from his very brothers, as we saw in the very first part of that section. There was also skepticism. Now let me point out a little bit of a typo in your outlines, by the way, that I just discovered. The skepticism takes us from verse 14 through verse 39. I think it's 49, but it's supposed to be 39 in your outlines. Remember, my typing is always a labor of love. All right, and then we come to the last section. How do they answer the question, "What think ye of Christ?" Well, the third major way is division. Division, complete division regarding who he is. I would maintain this, folks, is that all three of these answers are still readily apparent in American society today. There is unbelief, there is great skepticism, and indeed there is great division over Jesus Christ, who he is, what he came to do, what he came to accomplish. I want to say again, folks, based on the authority of this word, when it comes to Christ, neutral you cannot be. You must believe that he is God. You must believe that he died for your sins. And my friend today, look, he gives you this message in a wonderful, gracious form in the Scripture, that he came to die for your sins. And those who would not believe would still be in their misery, and are today. And not only that, the most significant thing is he's already told us, and he's already told a skeptic in John 3, that those who do not believe are condemned already. What a state to be in. That those who would not know Christ, that those who would not accept this glorious, wonderful, precious, loving message of the gospel, stand in a present state of condemnation right now. And if they were to be called out into eternity, they would have no other chance. My friends, that is where everyone who does not believe in Christ stands right now. What a dangerous thing. What an awful thing. But division we find here in this last section. There has always been division regarding this man. It's very interesting that it was not only John, but the disciple Peter who recognized this as well. And I'm sure as the days hastened on, as after Christ left them on this earth to carry out the commission for which he gave them, I'm sure they reflected greatly on many of these events and the times in which they spent with their Lord. And all of the things that ran through their minds that were so clear of how he healed and the things that he taught, and yet there were those who would not believe. Keep your finger in John, and before we get into that, let's turn over to 2 Peter with me. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to see for a moment just what this disciple, along with John, as they looked at and reflected upon the things regarding their Lord, notice what Peter says here. He says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." But notice the contrast. "But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Now, I find that to be a very interesting reflection of what John is saying here as well. In essence, in this very poetical language almost that Peter uses, he uses the idea of that cornerstone. He's quoting from Old Testament scripture in Isaiah. He said, everything is built around this man. Everything that we are, the complete gospel message, is built around him. But the stone that was supposed to be the chief cornerstone, the leaders disallowed that, or they ignored that. He said, but it's a stone over which people still stumble. In other words, they are divided when it comes to Christ. Again, I can't say it any more plainly than this, my friends, today. Listen, young and old alike, you have to know what this man did and who he is. I can't say it any more plain than that. He must be everything to you because, my friends, he gave all for you on the cross. And that's why we owe him. That's why he paid a debt that we could never pay. And so we owe him our life. We owe him our praise continually from here all the way throughout the time and eternity. We praise him. We praise him why? Is it just a thing we do? Is religion, Pastor Gray, just a crutch to get us by in this hard, difficult life that we experience here on this earth? Oh no, my friends, the gospel message is more than that. It is that which reminds us that, look, we do not have to spend an eternity in hell without God, that we spend an eternity with him. Oh, what a wonderful message that is. But let's notice here again in verses 40 through 53, we notice the answer, this last answer is division. And we notice who is answering here. There's division, first of all, in verses 41 and 42. There's division among the people. Again, the crowds at large. Now, let's step back and think once again and remind ourselves what's going on here. Christ has come to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called the Feast of Booths, where they would set up temporary shelters in Jerusalem for essentially 8 days. And these makeshift booths were there to remind them of the provision that God was going to give and did give them throughout their history. And so they would stay in Jerusalem all throughout this week, praising God and going through the various rituals. Part of that ritual of the Feast of Tabernacles was the high priests and others would in one accord, they would make their way around the altar, and they would sing praises. You recall, they would sing the Hallel, which comprises any of the Psalms from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And they would sing, and they would shout and chant these Psalms together and lift up their voices in praise to God. It was the most joyous of all of the feasts of Israel. It's actually mentioned more times even than Passover and all the others. What a joyous time. But for some, it became, and we are human, aren't we? And it became simply a religious ritual. And the things that it was supposed to be representing were probably lost on many of them because familiarity had bred contempt. And because, again, it didn't mean a whole lot. It was something we go through because we have to. Especially the males, they had to present themselves into Jerusalem at least once every year. And so here they are, perhaps just fulfilling an obligation, not knowing what it's all about. But in the midst of all of this shouting and singing and all of these things and the blowing of the trumpets and the fanfare for all of this, there is one voice that cuts through it all. And every time I read it, I get chills. Because in verse 37, in all of this, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and, what's the word? Cried. Now, that's not just him having a conversation one-on-one. That word is a very strong word in the Greek, and it literally means that he is shouting. He is shouting above all of the fanfare and ritual. And what does he say? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Can you just see it now? Out of all of this, they had just also seen, we described it to you in great detail, the water libation ceremony or water pouring. And that had great symbolism for the Jewish people. And they went through all of that water pouring ceremony as the great high priest would participate in this and lift it up before the people. And again, our Lord uses this occasion and he says, if any man thirst, you see that water? It doesn't do any good. It's just a symbol. But if any man thirst, if there's the spiritual thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Wow, what a wonderful thing. Can you picture it? As his voice cuts through, I'm sure they were shocked at someone who would dare interrupt the ceremony. Someone who would come in. Who is this person who is doing this to our religious, serious time? And little did many or some of them know that truth was crying out that day, that God was among them. And so, in verse 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying of truth, this is a prophet. That's true. That's very true. He was a great prophet. We know that Christ holds the office of prophet, priest, and king. But my friends, look, if that's where you stop, you're still missing it. Christ is more than just a prophet. Listen, there are those that believe, and there is one religion in this world that is growing very rapidly. It's the religion of Islam. And one of the tenets of Islam is that they believe that Jesus Christ is one in a long line of great prophets. And so they will talk about him in various terms that oftentimes sound familiar to us. But my friends, listen to me this morning. He is more than just a great prophet. He is God. He is the Savior of the world, and there is none other beside him. He is going to talk about this in this long, extended time chronologically here, over on even into chapter 10. He is going to talk about that very thing He's going to say, I am the door. In other words, he's exclusive. He's exclusive. We teach our children that song, don't we? One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. And it asks a question, a good gospel question, doesn't it? I'm on the inside, on which side are you? That is teaching the exclusivity of the gospel message in the sense that, look, we are not all traveling different roads and we all serve the same God and we're just going down different avenues from different angles, but we're all going to end up in the same place. Listen, folks, the Scripture does not teach that. Pluralism in our day is the most popular among people. And I think probably because it's easy, it's simple. You don't have to really think about it. Well, I serve the same God you do. I just don't believe in Christ and the Bible. Well, then you're not a Christian. My friends, I'll put it also plainly. You will not be in heaven if that's the case. I know that's not a popular thing to preach in this day and age. But my friends, that is the gospel truth. But they said, he, of a truth, he must be of a prophet. Look at verse 41. Others said, don't you love this? This is the Christ. The Christos, which means the anointed one. It's the equivalent of the word Messiah. That would be what the Old Testament people would know. That's the name they would know. And even here, that's the name that they long for. And when they heard him speak, this is the Christ. So there is a mixture here. There are those that say, well, he's just this. There are others say, no, he is God. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one long awaited for. Lest we think that Christ's ministry was a complete failure, it certainly was not. And we must pay attention to those moments in time in the Gospels where there were those, and it said, many followed him, many believed. But we have to be realistic, and it reflects, again, our day, doesn't it? There are many that believe in the Lord Jesus in our area and in our state and nation and around the world, and praise the Lord for that. I think one of the blessings, by the way, when you travel around the world is when you come and you understand that people, that though they may not have the same language that you do, they have the same Lord. That's been one of the blessings as God has given me a chance to travel and be with people. And I remember the couple of times that I had opportunity to minister in Poland. I could not speak the language. The Slavic language is very difficult. It's very difficult to learn. There's not a whole lot equivalent in English. And I didn't understand them. But there was a bond. There was a bond simply because we had a Savior. And we knew the Lord. And you know what? That's all we need. And you know, the Scripture speaks of the fact that there is going to be in heaven those from all tongues and nations. I believe at that point we will all be able to understand each other. We'll all be able to communicate. Though we come from different places and even different times, we'll be there together. And we'll have the common bond once again of the Lamb of God. And we will all have the song that we can sing in unison together, Worthy is the Lamb. What a wonderful thing. And I look forward to that day. There were those that believed in Christ. Now, look at the last part of verse 41, though. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Well, perhaps they knew the Scripture. They knew the Scripture. They didn't know him and his history very well. But they knew the Scripture well enough to say, well, wait a minute. The Messiah is supposed to come out of where? Bethlehem, Judah. And so they were wondering about this. They were inquiring about this, not knowing. But we also know that in verse 42, it says, hath not Scripture said, and here's where they base that question upon, that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was. So they didn't understand him or know his history. And so the point is, in all of this, is that there was a great mixed reaction when it comes to Christ. I would dare say again that this is the present day perspective on Christ. For we could go out on the streets even in Greenville, South Carolina. Yes, believe it or not. And I think if we were to ask people on the street, what do you think, or who is Jesus Christ? I think you would get a lot of different answers. I think you would get a variety of answers. But my friends, again, here I come back to this. The answer that everyone needs to give in order to have eternal life is that which old Doubting Thomas, I was reading about him. But he came to that conclusion, though. But his answer is so great. He came to the point where he was humbled and he says, "My Lord and my God." Whew. That's the answer that we all need to give in humbleness before him. Well, we also see the look at verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. What a theme. And we see that reoccurring through John. Verse 44, "And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him." Why? Well, we've stated that throughout this chapter. His hour had not yet come. We'll see that repeated. He was authority. He was divine. His time of redemption was not going to come 1 second before he allowed it. Because he is God and he was in control. They were not going to take him 1 moment before the time that he had planned. And so they may have thought it, they may have planned it, and even tried it, but it was not going to happen. But notice that in this section there was division among the leaders, Notice here in verse 45, "And then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him?" Again, I want to point this out, is that some of the worst, or I would say the worst enemies of the people and of Christ himself, isn't it interesting, were so-called religious. And folks, sometimes the enemy is not the foe without, it is the foe within. And I would say that sometimes the greatest damage to the church of God over all the span of the ages in church history have not always been without. Oh yes, they have faced their difficulties and persecutions. But also at the same time, some of the worst things that have happened to the church of Christ has been from the inside. That tells us our responsibility. That gives us our responsibility as members of the body to make sure that we're doing what we can to make it healthy. Isn't it interesting that here, and we're going to see these leaders throughout John's record here, they're the ones that are seeing what they can do to this. But again, notice the division here. Verse 46, "The officers answered, Never man spake like this man." Isn't that a good phrase? And the reason why it's such a good phrase is because they were exactly right. And you know what? No man ever would again. He was unique in all of history. He was God who has come down in the flesh. No other religion claims that. He is God who offers himself as a sacrifice for the sins of man and becomes sin for them. No other religion can claim that. And there were those that began to realize, not all, but there were some that realized, wow, there's something unique about this individual. There's just something about that name. There's something about his words. There's something about how he utters them. And there was. No man had ever spake like him, and no man ever would, and no man ever will. And so we notice here that there was, under B, and if you have your outlines there today with you, there was a delay in his arrest. They were the leaders, the Pharisees, those who should have known, there was consternation on their part because of that. Again, in verses 46 through 49, there was the declaration of his words. Notice verse 47, then answered the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived?" Isn't it interesting? Notice the irony of that question. The deceivers are asking if others have been deceived. They're the ones that are not only deceivers, they've been deceived. And they've been so blinded by their own self-righteousness that they could neither spiritually see nor hear. Oh, how sad that is. But yet they were. And then we see also this. Well, verse 48. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? It's interesting, and I've given you here Nicodemus as he's presented in John's Gospel. We saw him in John chapter 3. And I think, again, John points out, here it is, and notice the mixture of sentiment when it comes and belief when it comes to who this man is. Some believe, others castigate and criticize, and yet there are a few. There are a few, like Nicodemus. The one who was, I describe him as being very intelligent. He was part of the Sanhedrin. Those were the scholars of the day. Very smart. He was intellectual, but lost. We have a lot of people that live right around us who are that way. In our society today, they're very intellectual, they're very brilliant, but they don't know the Lord. And how sad that is, because the Scripture tells us that the beginning of wisdom is the knowledge and the fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we know that Nicodemus, he was searching in John 3. We notice him here, he is defending the Lord Jesus as far as the law was concerned. Those who were such sticklers for the law, he said, we should go by the law. We're going to come across him again in John 19, and we see Nicodemus helping in the burial of Christ. We do not have it stated specifically, but I think personally that Nicodemus came to know the Lord. I think he's an example here of one who, again, he knows a lot of the law intellectually. He knew it in his head, but what a wonderful transformation. And this is how the gospel works, isn't it? The transformation from the head to the heart. And he's an example of it. I don't think Nicodemus would have had anything to do with the Lord Jesus if he had not come to know him in a personal way. And then we end this chapter and we have the discussion of prophecy. It's very interesting. Then answered and said unto him, or excuse me, they answered and said to him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Now here's what's interesting about this verse. I think first of all, it displays their arrogance. Their arrogance. And why do I say that? Because they say they really didn't want to know the answer. They were just saying, look, you can look at the Scripture, which was the Old Testament, and you can look there and find out if a prophet has come from Galilee. And there are no prophets that have come from Galilee. And they were trying to be impressive with their own knowledge of Scripture, which was also faulty, by the way. Not only did they not know the history of Christ as an individual, they didn't know the prophecies that they were touting. It's interesting that if you look in the Old Testament Scripture, there were two prophets that came out of Galilee. Do you remember who they are? There was the prophet Jonah, who was from Galilee. I'm sure that there were those that knew of this man Who could not know of the story of the prophet who was swallowed by the great fish and then preached one of the greatest revivals in the history of the world? Who could not know that? Our Lord refers to Jonah, or he calls him Jonas in the New Testament. But Jonah was one of the great prophets from Galilee, so they were ignorant of that. And the other one was one who is kind of lost in the shadows very often. But it's also the prophet Nahum. Nahum was also a prophet who was from Galilee. So they didn't even know the scriptures. They didn't know Christ. And they were arrogant about what they did know. Oh, my friends, look, we can never come to Christ as we ought unless we first come humbly before Him. I remember my pastor saying often, many of you remember Pastor Cham had a way with words. He would say, I have never seen one who was truly converted who has walked the aisle smiling like a Cheshire cat. Now, maybe there is joy, obviously, but there is also always an accompanying sense of brokenness. When we realize who we are before a holy God, and there is no individual who sees God for who He really is and is not convicted about his own self. For it is the very prophet Isaiah who saw that, did he not? He said, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw him high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. There was no room for any other authority. There's the symbolism. He is the greatest. He is the only one. He is God alone. And as he saw the angels and that vision that were reciting the thrice holy God that he is, he also saw himself reflected. And what was his reaction? I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. You know what? That's how everybody needs to come to Christ. It cannot be, Lord, I'm so deserving, and aren't you lucky to get me? I think man in our age sometimes comes that way. And my friends, that cannot be. These who had studied the Scripture for years and had memorized great portions of it, yet they knew not Christ. How sad. And as I've said before, and to our students among us, high school, college, and anyone for that matter, look, it matters not how many degrees we have. It matters not how many hours we've studied, if all that it does is help our brain cells. The only thing that matters is if it changes our heart and soul. And the question is, has it? We come back, we circle all the way back, my friends, to the question at the outset. What think ye of Christ? The verse that ends here is a very interesting verse. And every man went unto his own house. So there was division, skepticism, unbelief, skepticism, division. When I read that verse, it's almost as if it is a musical composition that ends on a chord that is never resolved. For some musicians in here, that would drive you crazy. But it's like it's never resolved. It just ends. And I think that shows us, and it comes back to the question, you have to resolve it. You have to resolve it. And you resolve that by answering the question, and that is what? I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior, and He's my Lord, and He's my God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word that reminds us of so great salvation that we have in our Lord as the perfect sacrifice. We thank you for being that high priest and that prophet and that king, but we thank you that you are God, that you are our Savior, that you died. Lord, I would pray that each individual here this morning may answer this question positively and affirmatively and without reservation, that they believe that you are their Lord and their Savior, that they put their faith and trust in you. Father, today I pray that if there be one here who does not and cannot answer that, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, I pray that as we pause here for a few moments to reflect upon your Scripture and your Word, Lord, I would ask that those of us who can't affirm this morning, that we would stop and give thee thanks. That we would pause to remember that you have saved our souls. That you've reached down in grace and mercy and snatched us from eternity lost. And for that, Lord, we should be ever grateful and humble. So, Lord, help our hearts to focus upon thee in these closing moments. Who you are, what you've done through us. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.